of what we began last week. And we were talking about the satisfaction of Christ. The Belgic Confession covers that in two articles, Article 20 and 21, which we read last time that we were together. I'm going to read Article 20 because it's short, and then a portion of Article 21 so that we can deal with other passages that we did not read last time that we were together. So, the Belgic Confession on the Satisfaction of Christ reads as follows. Article 20. God hath manifested his justice and mercy in Christ. That's the title. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his son, to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. God therefore manifested his justice against his son when he laid our iniquities upon him, and pour forth his mercy and goodness on us, who were guilty and worthy of damnation, out of mere and perfect love, giving his son unto death for us, and raising him for our justification, that through him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. And then Article 21, which is entitled, The Satisfaction of Christ, Our Only High Priest for Us, reads as follows. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he has presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins as the prophets had foretold. Folks, the satisfaction of Christ is the heart, the essence, the marrow, the center of the gospel. That is the reason why we can be saved, because of the satisfaction of Christ. The grounds of our salvation lie there. It doesn't lie with us. The grounds of our salvation that Christ accomplished has to do with his satisfaction. And then we just received the fruits, the benefits of such work. So it's important to understand what Christ has done. And I have divided it in four points for us to understand the satisfaction of Christ. Points that we will continue to see borne out in the passages. So what are these points? Number one, substitution. The doctrine of substitution. Substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? That in order for us to be saved, a mediator, a substitution needs to be provided for us. Why is that? Because we ourselves cannot atone, satisfy, and do anything to be able to earn, be reconciled with God on the basis of our work. Why? Because of the condition that we're in, which is a condition of utter depravity having inherited the corruption from the first Adam, under guilt and death in sins and trespasses. That is a condition that we cannot extricate ourselves from. We could never be put in a situation ourselves in order to satisfy God's demands of divine righteousness and justice, because we have incurred God's wrath. And we have fallen and now are under the righteous penalty of God. Thus, a substitute is necessary. So that is the doctrine of substitution. This substitution must be of a fitting substitute or mediator. What do we mean by fitting, right? The right mediator that stands between us and God. Well, it cannot be for example, animals, the sacrifice of animals, because animals have not sinned. Humans have. So animals cannot stand as a satisfaction of God's divine justice for us humans. They were only symbols, right? They were only shadows and copies, those animal sacrifices, of the true substitution sacrifice. It cannot be angels either, because angels did not sin. It was humans that sinned. So it is in a human nature that satisfaction must be presented to God. So it is in the human nature that this satisfaction must be had. So it's going to have to be a human person in a human nature that a substitute, that a mediator before God will be presented in order to vindicate God's righteousness in human nature, in the human nature that sinned. It wasn't angels that sinned. It wasn't animals, obviously. It was humans that sinned, so satisfaction must be offered and the divine justice vindicated in the likeness of human nature. So that is why Christ Jesus has to become incarnate. He has to become incarnate to bear our sins in humanity, in his full humanity, in order to be the right fitting substitute for sinners and thus vindicate, satisfy God's divine righteousness. And number two, it cannot be just any man. On the one hand, all men are born sinners. We're all conceived in sin. And even if there were to be a man that would be conceived a creature, a human creature, that would not have a sinful nature, then that human creature could only stand before God himself righteous and couldn't mediate for others. So it had to be in the humanity that sin, but it also had to be the sacrifice, the mediator, the substitute, had to be of such power and worth that could stand under the wrath of God and receive it and satisfy it. So not just any creature could stand under the wrath of God and be able to withstand the wrath of God. And number two, not just any creature could have the worth in his person for that infinite wrath of God to be satisfied. So who then fits the parameters? Who then can rescue man but God Himself? But God Himself. So it is the person of Christ who is co-equal with the Father, of the same essence, right? Of the same worth, the same divine attributes, who takes a human nature in order to be the fitting sacrifice that can satisfy, vindicate God's divine justice in the human nature that He assumes, just like us, because the human nature, humanity sinned. And on the other hand, the person of Christ, being God Himself, is of such power and infinite worth and value that can then satisfy God's infinite wrath, demands, and justice, so that He could be a substitute for others. A substitute for others. Not just do this work for Himself. Okay? So He is doing this as a substitute in the human nature that sin. However, Him without sin. But the person is the person of the Son of God in the flesh, of infinite worth and value and dignity and power, to receive God's wrath and survive it, if you will, you know, to come out on the other end, risen in the power of God, in the full humanity, but in the worth and the value of His divinity. So notice how both natures are required, right? In the satisfaction of God's divine justice. Yes. Correct. Yeah. Yeah. So no, that's a very good observation. That some people might say, well, why would God condemn sinners to an eternal punishment? Right? Even if we function with, well, I guess there is a comparison in human justice, like when people get, what do you call it? Lifetime, right? What's that called? A lifetime sentence, right? It's only for life, right? But why would it be eternal? Why would divine punishment be eternal? And that has to do with the nature, the worth and the dignity that we have offended. We have offended an eternally holy, an eternally infinite, perfect, holy, and righteous God. So the response of an eternally absolute holy God is to eternally respond to that offense and punish it eternally, you know, in the person that has offended. In other words, it takes an eternity for someone that has offended the eternally and infinitely and absolutely holy and righteous God to pay and render satisfaction to God's divine justice. Thus, and that is why, the eternal worth of the Son as God's own Son, the absolute infinite worth and dignity of the Son to appease God's wrath with His one sacrifice. No. Yeah. Yeah, that's obviously somehow it's a compromise that the Roman Catholic Church came up with. Some sort of a compromise to finish out paying God's divine justice. But how do you finish paying that? So that's the thing. So the only worth, the only dignity, the only fitting satisfaction would be one of equal value to the offense, to the one offended. Hence the Son. Hence God Himself. God Himself taking upon Him in the flesh, in our humanity, the offense that would have earned us, that would have deserved everlasting damnation. Does that make sense? Okay. So it just cannot be anybody. It just can be, you know, anything. Only God. And this is something that is foretold and prophesied from the beginning. The first gospel in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, right? But the seed of the woman would be that holy seed. You know, that God, that Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. That can only appease and satisfy God's divine justice for us. That's our only hope. It's the only hope of humanity. To atone, to send away sin, to vindicate God's justice. That is, if there is such a God. If God is not a God like the Greeks, you know, like those deities that are kind of like a mixture of human and divine, you know, what are they called? The Titans of the Olympus, you know. But when we covered the attributes of God, we went through. We explain in detail, remember, that's why the attributes of God is very important. If you don't know who God is, then you're always going to have a defect in saying, why all this? Why is this necessary? Why such a grave consequence to sin, right? If you don't know that, if you have a low view of God, you're always going to wrestle in your mind with, right, the doctrine of divine justice and hell and retributive justice and condemnation. And then, obviously, then it's going to affect the solution that God has offered, which is only found in Christ, precisely for that reason. There can be no other solution to satisfy God's demands and God's justice, you know? There can be no other solution. So if there is an infinitely, absolutely, eternally perfect, excellent, righteous, holy God, and that is the only... Everything fits together because that is the only God that explains and that vindicates a world of justice. Otherwise, then the world is always a little mixture of both, good and bad. There would be a dualism, which, by the way, has been the conceptualization of many a religion, a dualistic kind of first principle. Where good and evil, it's kind of like the yin-yang. It's kind of like those two forces that permeate the universe and you know, it goes through cycles and seasons and, you know, whatever. The world kind of goes through cycles where, what do they call it, like ages, successive ages of renewal and rebirth and things like that. And it goes on like that forever to such an extent that they also posit a universe that it's also eternal. So that is a rival interpretation of Christianity. It's as ancient as, for example, the Persians. It's a religion of Zoroastrianism. It's one of the oldest religions in the world of humanity. Okay? So think about it, you know, because I always put forward by way of an apologetics that the one true God cannot be avoided. You can't, you know, when you try to, and I know that our reason is not enough to, like, obviously we need special revelation and all that, but I think, you know, that by way of instinct and in our conscience and the way that we operate in the world, we have this inclination and this instinct, right, for righteousness, for justice, for good, you know? And good overcoming and destroying evil and coming due to a place where evil is no more, you know? As opposed to this coexistence of good and evil, you know? As opposed to these cycles of rebirth and renewal and continuation. Obviously, special revelation reveals, which is the Word of God, who God is. And ultimately, we go by that. But I press the issue and I say the God that makes sense is not a God of duality. It's the God of the Bible. So God is the one that we know in the Bible. An infinitely holy, perfect, righteous being that is absolutely, eternally, infinitely good, holy, righteous, that will not tolerate evil in the least, in its smallest form. So that is the view that we have of God. In that understanding of God, then, when once sin enters into the picture, then satisfaction to divine justice must be had. Hence, the satisfaction of Christ. The doctrine of the mediator, the substitute. We've been talking about that, right, on Sundays too. So this piece of mediation, of substitution, is a big one when it comes to the satisfaction of Christ. So number one, that mediator, that fitting substitute on behalf of sinners, for what? To bear sin, right? To stand in our place and through his offering, through his sinless life, righteous life, and then his death, satisfy God's divine justice. So expiation is the other, item. Substitution, so the substitutionary offering where sin is placed, where the offenses are laid to remove sin, to take sin away, right? To send sin away from God's sight. That's expiation, right? Expiation is to reconcile by means of an offering. It's to send away sin. Okay? So that's why John the Baptist said, there he is, the one that takes away the sins of the world. There he is. He is the one promised. Okay? So Jesus Christ becomes the Lamb of God that takes away our sins, all of our offenses, all of our offenses to a holy God, infinitely holy and righteous, laid on Him. That's Isaiah 53, which we read last week. Remember? Beautiful chapter, Isaiah 53, that speaks of that substitution and expiation. He bears the sin of many. He bears, right? By His stripes, we are healed. So, expiation goes hand in hand with propitiation. So notice, on one, substitution / mediation. Two, expiation / propitiation. What does that mean? Because of the work of the substitute, the fitting mediator, sin is expiated, the wrath of God propitiated. Expiation has reference to sin, right? Propitiation has reference to God. God is propitiated, appeased in His wrath because sin has been removed in the mediator, in the substitutionary offering. See that? So notice, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart, the marrow, right? The hub of our Christian doctrine. Substitutionary atonement. And that accomplishes expiation, sin sent away, the wrath of God appeased, propitiated. God satisfied. So next, number three, reconciliation of sinners. Once God's wrath is satisfied, appeased, because sin has been sent away, dismissed, right? Already condemned in the mediator. Now God is reconciled toward sinners. Now God says, I offer you reconciliation. Come on to me, be reconciled. So God has done His work on behalf of sinners. And now sinners receive that work. So notice we go then from the... So what God has done is the grounds of our salvation. We don't do anything to contribute to that. We don't save ourselves. It's not our works. It's not our merits. It's not our worth. It has nothing to do with us. All we do is receive what God has provided, accomplished in the person of Christ. Receive Christ's satisfaction, our salvation, the grounds, the basis of our salvation is Christ's satisfaction on our behalf. Then we receive that reconciliation. How? Through faith. So we'll get to that. We'll get to that in the next chapter, which has to do with justification. How are we reconciled with God? Through faith, we are justified. There is an exchange. We can't talk about the satisfaction of Christ without immediately talking about an exchange. How we are affected, and how we are affected is that our sins are placed on Christ. Or another way of putting it is that before the justice of God, Christ is put as guilty and a sinner, even though He is not. Christ, this is a doctrine of substitution, is put in the place of the guilty. And the gospel narrative gives us a beautiful example of that in the history of Barabbas. Remember? When Jesus Christ was before Pontius Pilate, and it was a time that, you know, the governor would release a criminal, would pardon a criminal. And Pontius Pilate didn't know what to do with Jesus. What do you want me to do with him? I think he's innocent. And then the crowds cried out. They had been bribed. They were instigated by the Pharisees to kill Jesus. And they shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then on the other hand, what Pontius Pilate wanted to do possibly is let go of Jesus and crucify Barabbas, who was a true hardened criminal. But the people wouldn't have it. And they said, "Crucify Jesus, crucify Jesus. And what about Barabbas? Free him, let him go." And that is a beautiful picture of what? Of substitution. We are the Barabbases of the world. We deserve to be crucified. We deserve the wrath of God forever. And to pay to the divine justice for our sins. However, Jesus Christ has taken our place before the tribunal of God's justice. So this is a legal, it's a legal transaction, right? God imputes, charges our sins to Christ's account. But on the other hand, he charges Christ's perfect, sinless, and righteous life to our account. And on that basis, he says, "You're free, you're justified." Because of that exchange, which we receive by faith alone. And we're going to get to that in the doctrine of justification. So this is of the essence of the heart of the gospel. Let's take a look at a couple of passages here before our time runs out. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, let's pick it up in verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." What's the righteousness of God? Well, righteousness is that which is in conformity to God's righteous, holy, just requirements, right? So how do we, you know, how have we come to know the righteousness of God? Well, one way of knowing it is through the law, right? The law reveals God's righteous character and God's moral requirements, right? So if there is one way to be righteous before God, and that is to perform the requirements of the law. So in that way, a doer of the law is justified. If you do the law, you're justified. You're declared righteous in yourself. Why? Because you performed what the law required. But no one can satisfy the righteous requirements of God on this side of the fall, because now not only is there the requirements to obey God's law, but if you have sin, if you disobey, if you break one of God's commands, you deserve death. Hence, what must be satisfied, what must be provided or comply with is, on the one hand, a perfectly moral, righteous life without sin, to be in conformity with the law, but at the same time, the penalty of breaking the law, which is death. So notice what must be satisfied to satisfy God's divine justice. This has been called the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The active is his obedience in his full life of all of God's commands. And the passive, the laying down of his life for sin. So it says here that apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. Oh, apart from the law. So obviously it says here, there is another way, apart from the law, in which sinners can be justified, can receive the righteousness of God. What is that? That's the gospel, right? Now, notice that this righteousness of God is revealed and is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what bears witness to this righteousness, the law and the prophets, meaning the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, are bearing witness to the righteousness of God. Now, who can you advance who that is? You know, if it's witnessed to by the scriptures, it's witnessed to by the law and the prophets, the Mosaic books and the rest of the scriptures, this righteousness of God, apart from the law, meaning not by the stone written commandments, but another way of being righteous before God. So who do you think this is going to be? Jesus Christ, right? Apart from the law, notice, but yet being witnessed to by the law, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. See? So this righteousness is Christ Jesus for sinners. This is the way, apart from the law, which is the righteousness of God, which is the way to be righteous before God, apart from the law. Yes, you could be righteous by being in conformity perfectly to the law, of which there is none, no one. As the preceding verses, right, say in Romans, there's no one righteous. But God has provided another way, apart from keeping the commands of the law, to be righteous before God. And all of the scriptures of the Old Testament testify, bear witness to that way of being righteous before God that is not by keeping the works of the law. Huh. So who is that? What is that? It's the gospel. It's the good news of Christ Jesus. Notice, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now it explains, so how is that righteous? How does that righteousness come to us? Notice, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified, being declared righteous freely by His grace. So this needs to be broken down, and we've done it because we have dealt with this passage many times. It is a very crucial passage as Romans pivots to the gospel. This is Paul in Romans pivoting from the law to the gospel. And what he's saying here is that there is a way to be righteous before God, which is only by faith, by believing in Christ Jesus. Because by believing in Him, we are justified. We are declared righteous, even though we're not in ourselves. Hence the word freely. Freely means without cause in you, without merit in you, without you deserving it, without your works. Freely, you are justified. And this is where the exchange comes in, right? In the same way that Jesus gets charged with our sins, even though He's not, we get charged. Our account gets filled with His righteousness before God, even though we are not righteous in ourselves. So what happens to Jesus who gets charged, His account gets charged, filled with our sins? He is treated as a criminal and bears the wrath of God for us. What happens to us whose account gets charged with the holiness and the righteousness of God? We are treated as saints, as holy, as not guilty, and we are let go and freed. See? We are justified. We are declared righteous even though we are not. It is as though we had never sinned, even more as though we had always obeyed God's demands. To be justified is to be declared righteous on the basis of Christ's satisfaction. On the basis, on the grounds of Christ's obedience. Christ's obedience, righteousness, sinless, perfect life, and satisfaction of God's divine justice gets charged to my account. How? Freely. 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 By faith. And this of the grace of God. This is the grace of God. We receive it, being justified freely by or through faith. Hence, faith is the empty hand that receives humbly, right? Appealing to God's mercy for the forgiveness of sins and the justification of life. To stand before God, saved, redeemed, embraced in the reconciliation of God. Notice how the passage goes on. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, the deliverance that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. Whom God set forth. Whom God presented. Whom God put forward. How? What for? As a propitiation by His blood. Notice. God put Christ Jesus forward to satisfy, to propitiate, to vindicate, and fully satisfy His holy righteous demands. God is satisfied by putting Christ forward and thus demonstrate the vindication of His righteousness, and at the same time justifying sinners. Notice how it says this, how it says it. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. So Jesus Christ is put forward as satisfaction by His sacrifice to divine justice that we receive by faith. We receive this satisfaction by faith. And this demonstrates, notice, to demonstrate His righteousness. This demonstrates God's righteousness. How so? Well, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Up to the cross, God had not dealt with sin. He had passed it over. He had let it go, right? You know, maybe temporal retribution here and there, but the wrath of God and His holiness offended had not been satisfied. Does that make sense? His justice had not been vindicated. So God let history go on for millennia without satisfying His justice. But He had promised that one day He would do so. He had promised that one day righteousness would spring from the earth. The root of Jesse, you know, the branch, as it is also called by the prophets. Righteousness, righteousness will come to the earth. Notice this righteousness is the satisfaction of God's divine justice in the person of Christ. So, at the cross, God's justice is done. He finally satisfies the demands of his offended holiness and righteousness in the person of Christ. So, notice, to demonstrate, verse 26, at the present time, his righteousness. So now that that has taken place, God demonstrates that he is righteous. And at the same time, he does what? What does it say in your Bibles? That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice that God saves not by ignoring his justice, not by setting it aside, not by winking at it, not by giving it a pass, not by reducing his standard. He saves by satisfying fully his divine justice in the person of Christ, who then gets offered as the grace of God, the gift of God to sinners. And thus, righteousness, justice satisfied, is now justice offered for salvation. Isn't that beautiful? Justice satisfied in Christ is justice now offered for salvation. When you receive Christ, you are receiving the righteousness of God, the justice of God in your behalf. You're being clothed in righteousness. That's what is happening. You go back to Genesis, what did God do with the animal that he sacrificed? He clothed Adam and Eve in that first picture of satisfaction, expiation, and reconciliation. He satisfied. He typified that there would be one day a sacrifice, and that would appease his wrath and satisfy his justice, and then he would bring sinners unto him and reconcile them by covering them in the perfect righteousness of the substitute. Hence the clothing of Adam and Eve. The Bible literally in the New Testament says that we have now put on Christ, that we are clothed in him when we are in union with Christ. So, that he might be just and the justifier of the one of faith in Jesus. That's why the psalm that we read last Sunday, that at the cross, truth and mercy, justice and peace embraced. Because in the same event, God vindicates his justice and then turns it around and deploys it on behalf of sinners. So God deployed or employed his righteousness, vindicated, to save sinners. Christ is the righteousness of God deployed on the ground to save sinners. And we receive that righteousness through faith. Does that make sense? Well, it's amazing. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of Christianity. This is Christianity 101, but yet it's the ultimate death. It's the amazing death of our faith. It's a death that we never plumb, that we never come to the end of it. In this amazing love of God in Christ Jesus to do this. Notice the end of Romans 4. Romans 4. At the end of Romans 4, we have the example of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faith. Why? Because he, in the Old Testament, was justified just as we are now, but he looking forward to the substitute in the future. And we now looking back to redemption accomplished. Notice how Romans 4 puts it. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Verse 20, speaking of Abraham's faith to believe God's promises, okay? And then he says, he, Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Verse 22. Notice now. Verse 22. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in what God would accomplish. What would God accomplish? A seed that would bless the whole world, which was typified in the offering. Remember, in the offering of his son, God said, it's not your son, take him out of the altar, and then he takes a ram as a substitute. See the picture? That's another way of preaching the word and the Old Testament. You see examples of substitution. What happened with Abraham's son, Isaac? He substituted for the animal. And on the mount of God, it will be provided. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Abraham believed that. And upon believing that, the history in Genesis and the New Testament picks it up and says, and thus Abraham was justified, meaning declared righteous, meaning he received the righteousness of God to cover him so that he can stand reconciled before God. And now notice a connection. Notice a connection now. Verse 23. Notice, this is amazing. Notice this. Verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. In other words, this was not written just for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him. Notice that term, imputed. Logizomai is a term in the Greek. It is reckoned to his account. It is reckoned to his account. It is charged to his account. The righteousness of God charged to his account. Counted in his favor. So it was written not for Abraham's sake alone, that it was counted or charged to his account alone. Verse 24. But also for us. Isn't that beautiful? But also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead. Verse 25, we close here. Who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Notice that? This is the fullness of God's benefits in Christ to us. On the one hand, Jesus Christ was delivered because of our offenses. He was put to death, and in being put to death, all our sins were wiped away in his death. But not only that. I mean, if that would have been it, you say, well, just imagine that Jesus Christ would have just died, substitution for us, and it would just be to forgive all our sins. That's it. Well, that was good. Now we're clean, right? But now we have to what? To stand before God and go on living. So what happens from here on out? You know? What happens with our our sins, our lack of righteousness, because we continue to fall short, right? So not only was the account of violations or transgressions wiped out. Let's say that you owed $1 million. Let's say that you're living as a millionaire. Okay? Let's say that. And all of a sudden, you run out of money. And you go into debt. I've been looking in YouTube at the stories of NBA players who went bankrupt. One of them ended up as homeless. I remember his name now. Which eventually it was, I think he had turned his life around. Or last time I heard, Cuba and some of the other, NBA members came and put him in a drug rehab and things like that. But, these people, imagine from having earned millions of dollars and living as millionaires, all of a sudden crashing to being destitute, right? Owing millions of dollars. Let's say that somebody comes and says, hey, I'm going to pay it all up. And somebody comes and pays it all up. But what do you do now? How do you go on living if you have no money, right? So not only do you need the debts to be canceled, but you need what? You need some funds, right? You need the accounts to be replenished. If you're going to continue to live as a millionaire, right? Well, see, we owe millions to the holiness and the righteousness of God. The accounts were wiped. But how do we get to live in the royal court of God? In the throne room of heaven and in new heavens and new earth. On whose account? On whose money? On whose funds? On whose capital? On whose righteousness? On Christ's account. On Christ's capital. On Christ's righteousness. So, notice the double aspect of our justification. He was delivered, punished for our offenses, our sins forgiven, but raised for our justification. Because his raised life at the right hand of the Father is righteousness ever there. Full account for you. Our sins wiped out. Full account at the right hand of the Father for us as our mediator that rose from the dead. Notice, for our justification. For our justification. In order to fill the account on Christ's behalf and say, you are righteous, not because you have anything, but because I'm looking at my son's account that covers your bankruptcy and your emptiness. And you are rich in the riches of my son. Where do we have a picture of that in the Bible? In the New Testament. Which parable is that? The parable of what? El hijo pródigo, the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son. Remember, it went away. Dissipated everything that he had received from the father, his inheritance. Bankrupt, nothing, homeless. Comes back. The father was always looking out for him, running out to see if he would come back. And he did come back one time, one day. And he tries to plead with the father, making his own arguments. I'm going to work this and that. I'm going to do this and that. And the father would have none of it. What does the father do? Embraces him, hugs him, kisses him, and restores the family ring, the robe, and then puts him back in the house, right, as a full member, right, enjoying all that the Father has. That is the good news of the gospel. That is what we have in Christ. That is the grace that we receive. Now, somebody says, and I close with this, well, if that is the way it is, and I can do whatever I want, and you know, at the end of the day, I'll just receive all this grace and all that. So, well, the question is, if you truly know this grace, if you truly know this love, whether you're going to want to abuse the Father's grace, whether you're going to want to, you know, offend and go contrary to your identity and inheritance as a son. So that is the question. And the answer is that while we may be rebellious and while we indeed, you know, try our own luck and we, like the prodigal son, sometimes drift apart, if we have been saved and the Holy Spirit has sealed us and we have received the grace of God, we can never, ever be separated from the Father. And the sweetness of God's voice in the gospel and the mercy of God will win us back. And we will come running, surrender to serve the Lord and to continue to be sanctified for God's eternal purposes and kingdom. So the gospel will sanctify you. Christ and His riches of grace and His love and mercy will be enough to continue to do a work in you that draws you ever more closely unto Him by His grace. Amen. So we close with this, the doctrine of the satisfaction of Christ. We're going to come to justification.